Matthew 21, 1 through 16. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers in the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethphage and lodged there.
In our text today, Matthew is going to begin with an ancient prophecy from Zechariah 9. It was written about 500 years before the day's event. He's going to quote from Zechariah 9, which reads this way: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." As I said, this was written about 500 years, and this is the 13th time in Matthew's gospel where he is going to have the phrase or a similar phrase, "This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet saying," and then he'll give the quote. Matthew is very intent for us to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment and the fulfiller of all things coming out of the Old Testament. Now keep that in your mind, because today we're going to look and see how Jesus is the fulfillment of a very important time in the Old Testament, including the temple of God. As we see Jesus going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he gets a great delighted welcome by the crowds, and they begin to quote to him from Psalm 118. Now this is significant because 118 is a militaristic victory psalm. It's a song of triumph over greater nations, how God had come down and given little Israel victory over nations that they shouldn't have had. As I say, it's a militaristic victory psalm, which is going to make the scene a very explosive political scene. Now, as we read the scene, we often miss the politics that are going on here. You miss the intrigue of what is really being said, and I fear that we miss too much. You have to understand, Passover is a time in Israel's history where they had had great victory. It was the patriotic 4th of July times 1,000. Remember, Passover is the time in Israel's history where they had been in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and God had sent 10 horrific plagues against the Egyptian nation for failure and refusal of letting his people go. And in that 10th plague, where God sent the death angel across the nation of Egypt and was slaying all the firstborn, not only of man, but of cattle as well, killing all the firstborn of all the creatures of Egypt. God told little Israel, I'm going to give you a Passover. You take a lamb, you roast its flesh, you eat it with unleavened bread, and you stay in your house covered by the blood of the lamb. Listen for the gospel. You stay in your house covered by the Lamb of God, and you will be saved from the wrath of God. So, here we are again. It's Passover again. It's time where little nations do unbelievable things. And in the context now, the enemy is no longer Egypt. The enemy is obviously the Roman Empire. And so when Jesus comes down, clearly fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and they are at the season of patriotism, fervor exploding in the nation, you have to understand, this is going to make the religious leaders very nervous. Because the Sadducees can count heads just as easily as you can count heads. They can count the heads of their soldiers, and they can count the heads of the Roman soldiers. And they are saying to themselves, we can't win this. We have to kill Jesus, or he's going to start a revolution. Understand this, that when you want to start a revolution, you need to hype up the fervor in the nation. And the easiest, quickest way to hype up the fervor in the nation is to do it through spiritual means and the fervor of religiosity. Jesus is not going to have a revolution as men think of them, though. Jesus is going to have a revolution where people understand that he has become the temple of God. The Romans are also very nervous at this because they don't want revolution. You know why? Because you can't collect taxes from people that are at war. You can only collect taxes from people who are having a semblance of peace. So they don't want revolution either. Now the question comes to us today. What should we say? What should we understand about the temple of God? As I said, Jesus is the fulfiller of all things of the Old Testament, but also of something we may not readily think about. Jesus is the fulfiller of all that was encapsulated and envisioned in that ancient temple of God. Now, there is an entire wing of Christianity that is very obsessed about a yet future temple. But what I'm going to demonstrate to you today is that we expect no future temple. That Jesus himself, in his body, in his ministry, is the fulfiller of all things that had been promised through that ancient monument of the temple. I want us to go back to that Davidic covenant where Nathan the prophet had gone to young David. And he said, moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. You remember David had wanted to build God a house. And God comes back to him and says, you're not going to build me a house. In fact, I'm going to build you a house. There's a bit of play on words there as what God means as David is going to have what's called the Davidic line. That from his loins, there would always be a descendant of David upon the throne of Israel, which has now become the church of God. And Jesus Christ had a long lineage, but it ends really rather ignominiously. The last king of Judah, Zechariah, he tries to escape a blockade. He is taken and killed in Babylon. But we have Jesus Christ, the son of David, born of Mary and Joseph, of Davidic line. We see that what Solomon built was but the beginning of the ultimate fulfilling. Let's see what God's warning to Solomon himself. I take us back to 1 Kings 9, where Solomon had built one of the most magnificent structures of the ancient world. Solomon said this. God said this concerning the temple. And this house would become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshiped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster upon them. Now this was right about the time in which they had dedicated the temple. God has already warned them. If you forsake my covenant, if you go chasing after other gods, don't think that the temple is going to save you. Well, that's exactly what they did, and that's exactly what they thought. They forsook the true worship of God, which must be done exclusively. When we say that we love the one true God, you have to understand that we are putting aside all other so-called gods and all other claims to deity and attention, and we are saying exclusively we will worship the one true God. It's basically this. God is saying to the nation, I'll protect you, I'll uphold you, but if you forsake me in the covenant, I will forsake that building, and I will forsake your protection. And the nations are going to gather in shocked horror, and they will ask, why has the Lord forsaken? And the sad answer will come, God forsook them because they forsook God. And that's exactly what winds up happening. Recall back in 1 Samuel, where they were fighting with the Philistines, and they were not doing very well. And someone had the bright idea, I know what we should do. We should send the Ark of the Covenant into battle with the Philistines. That will give us a sure victory. It didn't. They lost the battle, and they wind up having the Ark of the Covenant captured. And remember the wife of one of the priests who died in the battle? She said, Ichabod, as she delivered her child. Ichabod, the glory has departed. God is absent. So understand this. This is our application for today. If we simply go through the motions, if you're here today just because that's kind of what you do, it's a very dangerous game. Because God is looking for true worshipers of Him. God says, if you forsake my way, don't think that the formulas are going to make you holy. The formulas whereby we submit ourselves to God themselves cannot save you. When sacrifices are treated merely as a commanded ritual guaranteeing atonement and not as a means of holiness, God does not dwell in that group any longer. Thus, Jesus' trip to the temple and the driving out of the animals and the vendors is His clear statement. The time of this temple is winding down, and the time of Jesus as the temple of God is on the rise. Jesus now is the mediator between God and man. Not a Levitical priesthood, not a human-built temple, but Jesus Christ Himself in His person is the one mediator between God and man. This all serves as a grave warning for us. You can't treat God as a good luck charm. You couldn't treat the Ark of the Covenant as a sure sign of victory in military battle. It wasn't. You couldn't treat the temple of God as a sure sign that Jerusalem could not be conquered. It was. And you can't treat church and you can't treat God as if I go through these motions, God's going to make everything right in my life. What does God want? He wants your heart. And He won't be satisfied with anything less. If it was foolhardy to count the temple, which is a prefigurement of Jesus Christ, if it was foolhardy to count the temple as the guarantee of God's good favor, how much more so is it foolhardy to count Jesus Christ as the guarantee of all things good in our life if we don't give Him our lives? I can say nothing more sure to you than this. Jesus deserves my life. Does Jesus deserve your life? Whatever it is, you know, however little or insignificant we may think it may be, here's the amazing part of the gospel. He wants it. He wants your life. He wants your heart. And He's not going to be satisfied with lip service. Strangely, the temple that was built in fulfillment of God's command and God's prophecy and God's design actually became an impediment because they saw the object instead of the God behind the object. And the prophets warned them, as even as we saw in the early in 1 Kings 9, God was already saying to them, if you trust in the building and forsake the covenant, going after other gods, I'll forsake the building. I want us to go back now to Ezekiel. I'm going to read probably three key passages from Ezekiel today. Ezekiel was a post-exilic prophet. That is, he prophesied after the exile when they had a critical theological conundrum. And it was this: how could we lose? What does this mean about God? And what does this mean about God and us? How could we be conquered by the Babylonians and be deported to Babylon? How could this have possibly happened? Does God love us anymore? Ezekiel wrote this in chapter 10. The glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up to the earth before my eyes. And as they went out with the wheels beside them, and as they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Now it says over the east gate, remember the temple faces east. Just like the Garden of Eden faced east, the tabernacle faced east, and the temple faced east because of the rising of the sun, the beginning of the day. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. So in Ezekiel, God is standing on the Mount of Olives. Where do we begin our passage today? On the Mount of Olives. Jesus tells his disciples, here's what's going to happen. I want the two of you to go into town. You're going to fetch me a donkey. They're going to protest at first, but you tell them the Lord needs it. They'll let the donkey come. So Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, just where Ezekiel has left God. God is essentially leaving the building. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God in Chaldea. He's back in Babylon now, to the exiles. Then the vision of the Lord I had seen went up for me, and I told the exiles all the things the Lord had shown me. So what Ezekiel is saying is, do you know why you lost the battle? Do you know why that temple could not protect you? It's because God left the building. He was no longer in the building that you thought was going to protect you. This mountain on the east side, as I said, is the Mount of Olives. And Ezekiel has this vision of the temple, and God is standing on the hillside east of the temple, which is the Mount of Olives, turning for one last look. One last look at the temple. Now, today, in our passage, God is coming back from the Mount of Olives, back into the temple. And what's he looking for? He's looking for true piety. He's looking for true worship. What does he find instead? He finds thieves and robbery. He finds vendors selling pigeons and other animals and commerce, and he chases them out. And so this post-exilic prophet Ezekiel has God standing one last look at his beloved temple. He's abandoning it, even as his people had abandoned his worship. And that answers the tough theological question of, how could we have lost when God's holy worship is here? The people had thought their temple was a guarantee of perpetual safety with no requirements on their part. And I ask you the question again, if it was foolhardy for the Judean nation to think that the building would protect them, how greater an offense is it when we give Jesus lip service and think that everything should be fine in our lives? Jeremiah, who writes before the exile, he's writing in the 40 waning years of southern Judah. I want you to listen to the pleading and mocking tones of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's from chapter 7. I love that passage because Jeremiah is mocking them because all their hope and all their faith is in the building. It's in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They keep saying the temple of the Lord, but they don't worship the God of that temple. Who do they worship? The Baals, the Asherim, the gods of foreign nations that had come in. Remember that Jeremiah is prophesying before Ezekiel, and he makes very clear, the temple minus obedience equals wrath. And I tell you the same thing today, that going through the motions of church and Christianity minus obedience only invite wrath into our lives. And friends, if I love you at all, I must tell you, I don't want you to fall under wrath. I want you to be blessed. Now, Ezekiel had another message. This one is more hopeful. Ezekiel had a vision of an ideal temple. And we're going to see how Jesus himself is that ideal temple. Listen again to Ezekiel chapter 43 this time. Then he led me to the gate facing east. That's the front gate. We'll call it the front door. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city. That's Jerusalem. And just like the vision I had seen by the Kibar Canal. Now, that's back in Babylon. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of my people Israel forever. Now later, the Jews would return from exile, and they would rebuild that broken down temple under the ministry of Ezra. But even as they rebuilt it, some of them mourned because they had remembered the greater glory of that previous temple. And so though there was fulfillment with Solomon's temple, and a fulfillment, we could say, with Ezra's rebuilt temple, understand this, only Jesus Christ is that ideal temple. From Zechariah we read, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from this place, and he will build the temple of the Lord. And it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord that shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on this throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and a council of peace shall be between them both. Only a temple built by God's hands, that is to say, worship that is done aright, can really fulfill all that was encapsulated in the hopes of that early prototype of Solomon's temple. Moses, speaking to God, says this in Exodus, You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So what is Jesus' attitude in the Gospels concerning the temple? Well, he says of the temple, it is my Father's house. Also, he said the temple should be a house of prayer for all nations. He gave great respect to Jerusalem, calling it the city of the great king. In Matthew 5, he says it is the place where God dwells. And in Matthew 23, where Peter was asked, Does your rabbi pay the temple tax? He said, Yes. You remember Jesus instructed Peter to go cast a line into the sea and catch a fish. And he caught a fish, and there was a coin in the fish's mouth to pay the temple tax. But what had it become? It had become a place of a den of robbers. Here's the twist. The temple will be destroyed and replaced by Jesus and his ministry. Jesus will be both the location of the Spirit of God and the direction of all true worship. Jesus is the fulfillment of all Solomon could not build, all Ezra could not rebuild. If you would be a true worshiper of God, you must direct your worship towards the living temple of God, who is Jesus Christ. Solomon, even at the dedication of this glorious temple, he recognized its inadequacies. He said this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven highest of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." That was after a long period of building. At the dedication ceremony, Solomon recognizes this. God cannot be encapsulated in a building, but here's a greater mystery. God was encapsulated in that man born of peasant Mary and Joseph. In the stable, at Bethlehem, at Christmas, what you recognize is this, that the full embodiment of the Godhead has come to earth and has dwelt with man. In what ways do we see this plainly stated? Jesus says he will save his people from their sins. Now that's what the temple would have been. The temple was to be the place of mediation. He has authority to forgive sin. That's what the temple should have been. The place and the authority to forgive sin. He has greater than all priestly ability. You know why? Because unlike the priest, remember when the priest would touch anything unclean, they would be unclean? Not with Jesus. Jesus would touch unclean lepers and dead corpses, and instead of him becoming unclean, instead he would make them clean and living. Jesus Christ said, "I tell you, someone greater than the temple is here." Again, some of the things Jesus says would be like what you would expect any Jewish rabbi to say. Some things Jesus says are unlike anything you would expect a Jewish rabbi to say. And when he says in Matthew 12, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here," that's different. Jesus is claiming a link yet superiority over and above the temple. He forgives sin with no sin offerings, no guilt offerings apart from the Day of Atonement. He touches unclean lepers and corpses and makes them clean. And when he goes into the house of despised tax collector Zacchaeus, he leaves saying, "That man's the son of Abraham." You know why he can do that? Because he's the Son of God, the Prince of Israel, and he is the embodiment of the temple of God. Recall when Jesus surrendered his spirit to the Father and the temple tore in two, opening the way into the Holy of Holies. Now, I'll tell you how most interpret this, and it's a fine interpretation. It's a fine interpretation to say that God was allowing all now into the holiest of holies, into his presence, because that temple had before separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It's a good interpretation. But I don't want you to fail to see that there is a link with our Ezekiel passages when God left the building. God was forsaking the building because the time of the typologies was passing away. And the time of the real had arrived. And so when Jesus surrendered up his spirit to God, and he ascended back to his Father some 40 days later, understand this. Jesus Christ now becomes the embodiment of all that temple had expected. We're familiar with John the Baptist calling Jesus the Lamb of God, and this very quickly links us to that atonement ministry of the temple. But notice how John shows the extent of that atonement when he says that Jesus is the Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus Christ has not just invited the Gentiles into the outer court of the Gentiles. Jesus, in the gospel, is throwing the doors wide open. You see inklings of it in the Old Testament, sure you do. You see people of other nations being brought into the true God's worship. But in the gospel, it's something altogether different. Once we get into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul starts traveling all around the known Mediterranean world of the day. He is showing that God loves every race of people, and he is inviting them to himself. Listen how the words of Moses, and as you do, I want you to listen for how Jesus is the fulfiller of these words of Moses from Deuteronomy 12. "But you will seek that place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you will go, and there you will bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock, and there you will eat before the Lord your God, and you will rejoice, you and your households, and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And so how do we link this with Jesus? We say Jesus is the one to whom we offer sacrifices of praise, to whom we present our lives, to whom we bow our lives, to whom we bring our freewill offerings, the first of our flocks. He is the one for whom we eat in a spiritual feast in the Lord's Supper. He is the one in whom we rejoice with all our households and commit to Him all that we have. He is the source of all of our blessings from our Heavenly Father. Understand this. If you have anything good in your life, it came through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Again, in many ways, Jesus is your typical rabbi. He gathers followers. He instructs concerning the law. But in some ways, Jesus is unlike any rabbi. Remember the conversation He has with the woman at the well of Samaria? The Samaritan woman, and she's put on the spot about her intricate past love life, and she tries to change the subject. And she says to Jesus, "Our people, the Samaritans, say we ought to worship in this mountain." Now, the mountain she's referring to is Gerizim. They're in Samaria at the time, and she's pointing to Mount Gerizim in the background. "Your people," meaning the Jews, "you say to worship in Jerusalem. What do you say?" Now, any good rabbi would have said, "Jerusalem, you worship in Jerusalem." That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Neither. Not in Gerizim, not in Jerusalem, but I tell you, a day is coming, and now is, when they who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That day has come." And so Jesus, when He had the perfect chance to point to a building, did not point to a building. He pointed to Himself. Ezekiel, one last one from Ezekiel. Yep, I had to look. One last one from Ezekiel. Also talked about an idealistic temple that was coming. And I want you to, again, listen for the gospel, because the gospel has not made its appearance firstly in the New Testament. The gospel was in the Old Testament, but hidden under forms and types. Ezekiel 47, "Then He brought me back to the door of the temple," here we are again, "and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then He brought me out of the way of the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate that faces toward east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side." Ezekiel saw a day where living water is going to usher from the temple. Did you hear the gospel? Jesus Christ says, in John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, he cries out in the temple, "If anyone is thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow living waters." Jesus, in that passage, links Himself to this Ezekiel passage. Ezekiel said there's a day coming where living water is going to come out of the temple. Jesus says, "I'm that living water," and therefore, He is that temple. So where should our attention be? Where should our obsession be? Not in a building, but in the person of Jesus Christ. John, His disciple, in the Revelation, in chapter 22, he's going to close out his book also citing this and drawing a parallel with Ezekiel and what he writes in the Revelation. This is John in the Revelation, the closing chapter. "Then the angel showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb." Did you catch that? Same language as Ezekiel. You got water coming from the throne, but in addition, and in addition to what Ezekiel wrote, he says that water is also coming from the Lamb of God. That's Christ. Friends, do you know what it is to be parched? Not in your mouth and not in your throat, but in your soul? Do you know what it is to feel like I'm on empty? I have good news for you. Living water has come into the world. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the fulfiller of all that Solomon could not build, all Ezra could not rebuild. Friends, he is the Savior. And if you put your trust in him, you will have a water of living life welling up inside of you unto eternal life. Praise his name. Amen. Father, I thank you for this glorious message. And I pray everyone in the sound of my voice would be uplifted today as we put our trust in Jesus as the living source of living water, both now and forevermore. Amen.